mean, on one hand, we will ask somebody, we say, hey, are you going to worship? And by that, we mean a couple of hours, usually on a Sunday morning. Sometimes it's Saturday night, sometimes it's a Thursday night, or maybe it's a Wednesday night. Are you going to worship? And we mean a couple of hours on a Sunday, generally. Or sometimes we're going to say, man, the worship was great this morning, right? We go eat lunch after church, and we discuss how the day went. The worship went great. Well, you know, it was kind of loud today, or it wasn't loud enough, or, you know, this was going on or that was going on. And we're talking about a segment or a part of our corporate gathering where we sing. And sometimes we refine it down even further. We talk about a particular style of music. Well, that's not worship. I mean, you got a band, that ain't worship. Oh, how can you worship with, you know, choirs and robes and all? I mean, there's kind of equal latitude on either side. We talk about a style of music, or sometimes we'll ask, where do you worship? And by that we mean a location or a place, you know, 6108 66th or somewhere else. We seem to be confused about what it really is. In fact, if you look at some of the preferred styles of worship, I mean, there's singing, or there's preaching, or there's certain types of preaching, exegetical preaching or topical studies, there's hymns, there's choruses, there's free worship, there's liturgical stuff, there's live and upbeat, there's more soft and introspective, there's formal, there's informal, there's bands, there's choirs. And you know, it hasn't been that long ago. In fact, we're not that far removed from what some authors and some people call the worship wars. You remember those? I mean, entire churches were split because of style of worship. And I mean, we've all seen it. There are some denominations within Christendom that are still going through that. There are still some places here in you know, even within our own state, where you see this being a disruption, when the intention is that it be something that brings us together. And so our confusion tends to be very disruptive. Consider this. I sound like I'm doing an editorial on TV. Okay, don't consider this. Think about this, that the scriptures, the early church, the apostles, and in church history, we find nothing directed by God as far as a prescription or a preferred style. I read something, I don't remember which one of you guys sent it to me not long ago, maybe a month or so ago, and there was a guy with a really strong Presbyterian background. And that kind of, I immediately thought, okay, here's where he's going. And that's exactly where he went. And he mounted this vigorous attack upon what he called contemporary worship. And I'm reading this article as somebody who's kind of been through the wars and talked and thought through and prayed through and heard all different sides of the issue. And I thought to myself, He did a great job defending what he believed, and his defense was okay. The problem was his original kind of thesis was wrong. The Bible never prescribes a style. The Bible never prescribes certain instrumentation that you should have or you should not have. But don't mistake God's silence in regard to style for an absence of direction. He has much to say about worship. In fact, one of the main things, and this is key to understanding for this short study we're going to do, is that God's preferred style of worship starts with an understanding that worship is not reserved for a person, a style, a band, a leader. It's reserved for God Himself. Jesus said during His temptations, listen, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And so here at the Heights, if you've been through Discovery, some of you guys went through Discovery just this last weekend, and that was a great time. One of the things that we talk about in there is this issue. Because our style, you may say, well, it's kind of adult contemporary, or depending on who leads, it's this way or that way, or you know, it's got kind of more country, progressive country overtones, or it's got, our style will change. It'll change leader to leader, band to band, week to week. But you know what? That's only a part of worship anyway. Our style is lifestyle. And so when I ask the question, are you a worshiper? I'm asking a lifestyle question. Are you or aren't you? Hopefully you'll be able to answer that as we move through here. There are at least four things that we believe should be in style, regardless of how you do what you do. Whether you, man, there's got to be a full-out choir. I was at a funeral over in New Mexico on Thursday for one of my best friends who finally won his battle with cancer. I shared that with you guys last week, and it was amazing. We did congregational singing. We didn't have a band, but we had this huge choir behind us, and it was just a great time of worship. But regardless of the stylings, some things that ought to be in place, our worship, our lifestyle should be one of celebration. The scripture says in Psalm 122, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now I want you to notice something. I want you to notice where worship is happening here. Is it happening in the church building? Read the scripture. I trust you guys as scholars to read and make an idea here about what they're saying. They're not even at church yet, are they? I rejoiced with those who said, let us go. But they're en route. They're talking about it. They're planning. They're not even there yet. And the element of joy, the element of celebration is there. How about this one? And I used this verse when we were praying a minute ago. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. The key word here is renew. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Part of our worship should be that there is hope in our beings. We should emit, we should project the hope of the Lord, because that is our hope. Our hope is not in governments. Man, if that's your hope this morning, you probably need to be on antidepressants. When you see some of the stuff that's going on, and that's not just the government of the good old US of A, that could be anywhere that you are. This crosses national boundaries. But you better understand that worship generates hope. If you have no hope, I question whether or not you are in a vein of worship. How about this one? The idea of being prepared or being equipped. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about people given to the church, ministries within the church that are designed to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to build up the church. That comes through our worship as we apply. Worship is not only a renewable resource in that it inspires us and gives us hope. Worship is an applied science. You apply it to where you are in life. And the last element I think that needs to be there is this idea of partnership. This idea of participation, that we're all in this together, that we encourage one another. Listen, there are some Sundays that, and I get to kind of stand either at the sound booth or back over here with my wife when we worship, and I watch and I look around as a part of that, and some days watching you, hearing you is so incredibly inspirational. Is so unbelievably encouraging to know as your pastor what some of you guys are going through, and yet you lift your face, you lift your heart, you lift your life to the Lord, and you give that to Him. It's important that we are transparent enough with one another. You guys who stood up and said, hey, pray for me, Don't miss the value of that. Not just that we got to pray for you, but that you encouraged us by saying, listen, I trust you enough to pray for me. It's a partnership. And so those four elements, regardless of your stylings, really need to be in place. Now, just some housekeeping. The word worship, as we find it in our modern vernacular, literally goes all the way back. We can trace it in English at least 1,200 years back to an old English word, worship, which means to show the worth of, or in other words, to pay homage to something or someone by acknowledging its surpassing value. And closely connected to the idea of worship are three words or three ideas. The idea of adoration, that you adore something or someone. The idea of affection, that you express, it's love expressed. And of devotion, that you are committed or devoted to that. Now, this past week, our former minister to youth, who's now working over in Hamburg, our good friend Jason Bishop, posted something on his Facebook. I grabbed it because I knew I was going to be speaking on this, and I thought, I'm using that Sunday, so Bishop, if you're watching, I gave you credit, all right? And we'll put it on your CCLI account or whatever. Anyway, God is not a supporting character in the drama of your life. In fact, just to kind of give you a transitional kind of truth from the last series to this one, is that great churches, we said, are real. They have a skeleton that they are able to hang stuff on. There are certain non-negotiables, the most important of which in the church is understanding this. It's not about you. It's about God. And so our worship really focuses on that idea that you shall worship none other than God Himself. Matt Redman, who wrote a lot of the worship stuff that you hear us doing, in fact, he wrote at least one of the songs we did already this morning, quotes C.S. Lewis when he says this about worship, that if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And what he's saying here is that worship is the connecting point between this world and the next world, between this life and the eternal life that we have in Christ. Because, and let me just tip you off, when we're done with this series in 3 weeks, we're jumping back into the Revelation, the Apocalypse. I know you guys have been asking, are you ever going to get back there? Some of you guys are going, well, please don't go back there. But we are. And we're going to jump right into Revelation 4. You know what happens in Revelation 4 when you open your Bibles? Go ahead and look there this afternoon. You jump right into the middle of an eternal, heavenly worship service. And the translational point is that worship that we do here, we're also going to get to do that same worship when we get to heaven. And so as we kind of launch out here, let me ask you, as you worship, is it the experience you seek, or is it the worship itself that you seek? That really answers the question, am I a worshiper? And so this morning, let's go ahead and kick this off. The best exhibit that Jesus can give us, I mean, he could have used anything or anybody to teach us a lesson about this. And I want you to see that this is one of the things I love about my Lord, is that he's completely scandalous sometimes. He could have found anyone. He could have found a Daniel. He could have found a Moses, a David. He could have found, you know, some great saint to do this. But to teach us a lesson about worship, you know who he used? He used a Samaritan adulteress. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 4. I have used this text for years and years and years to teach how to really talk to somebody about Jesus, but it was really deeper than that. It really kind of came under conviction about that over these last several weeks and kind of planning this series and this message. This is all about worship and about creating worshipers. You'll see that here in just a minute. In fact, over in verse 23 and 24 of the chapter, Jesus kind of owns it. He says, listen, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now keep in mind, we're going to see here in a minute, that Jesus took a direct route through the hometown of this woman to connect with her. He didn't go there by chance. He sought her out. He sat down at the well of her city and waited for her to get there because he knew what he intended to do. And it would have been great enough for him to just bring salvation to her. But what he longed to do is what he longs to do with us, and that is that he longs to make out of us worshipers. And so there are several truths I'm going to share with you. Truth number one is this, that worship is raw. It has everything to do with real life. That dispels that we go to a place to worship. That dispels that there are certain styles of worship. And what it does, it screams lifestyle. And worship is raw because our lives are raw. Worship is real because the rawness in our lives, the things that we're going through moment to moment or day to day or season to season, are very real. And let's back up and see how this begins. Jesus is in the southern kingdom. He's in Judea. And when he knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And by the way, notice this. Notice that those of you guys who come from background where you got to be baptized in water to be saved, notice that Jesus wasn't a baptizer. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? His disciples were doing that for him. It didn't rise to that level of significance as far as bringing salvation, because it doesn't. But he leaves Judea, and he has to go north into Galilee, and to get there, he has to go right through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. In Bible speak, it was noon. It's middle of the day. And as he sits there, the disciples go away because Sonic was having happy hour, and they went to Sonic, and... yeah, it's in the Bible. Anyway, and this woman shows up at the well, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And then later on in the conversation, he does this. He looks right at her. No clues, no signals, no nothing. He just knew this because he's the Lord. And he says, "Go and get your husband." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You know what? You're right. You don't have a husband. And the guy you're sleeping with now, he ain't your husband either. You're not even married to him either." He goes right for the throat almost, it seems like, of this woman. Now, I want you to see the subject of worship. First of all, I want you to see she was a Samaritan. She was a woman. That's why we call her she. And she was an adulteress. She was a harlot. And Jesus goes to make her a worshiper. Now, just by way of review, just so you know what's going on with the Samaritans, they're a remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel that was abandoned there. The Assyrians came and kind of sacked the nation, and they took a few of the nobles and a few of the beautiful people, and they left the runts and the dregs and the uneducated and the poor and the people that were ne'er-do-wells. They left them there, and those people intermarried with everybody else around them. It was like Israel plus everything else equals Samaritan. And they intermarried, and the Jews hated them because they were half-breeds, and they hated the Jews because the Jews were arrogant. And not only that, but the Samaritans over the course of time had kind of rejected the Jewish Old Testament. In fact, they kind of had their own version of the Scripture. Does that sound familiar? There are denominations, and there are people that hold to only one type of Scripture, or there's some that kind of create their own version of the Scripture, and they leave stuff out and all that kind of stuff, and people that aren't even, you know, Christian do that a lot. They held only to their version of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They had built a separate place of worship on Mount Gerizim. And ultimately, for 600 years, now this is hard for an American to get, because 600 years ago, Columbus was sailing the ocean blue in 1492. Imagine hatred that goes back that far. We don't even have settlers at that point in our kind of history and memory. These guys had been hating on each other for that long. And so right into the middle of this hostile territory, Jesus walks and he sits down at the well and he begins to dialogue. And so the purpose alert that's flashing up here on the screen literally is reminding us that God is actively seeking worshipers, and he has absolutely no qualms about walking into enemy territory to get them. Now, I also want you to notice what was not present here. There wasn't a big crowd. In fact, the disciples had gone into town. There wasn't music. There wasn't preaching. There was a discussion. There wasn't an offering. Praise God, there weren't announcements. There wasn't any mood or ambiance. There wasn't a building. There wasn't great miracles. There wasn't technology or fanfare. All of these things are absent. And yet this is one of the most effective moments of worship you'll ever see in all the Bible. So he basically begins to awaken the dead, because she is spiritually dead. She's like all the rest of us. She is unresponsive. She doesn't even have the capacity. And he looks at her and he says, "Hey, give me a drink." She responds, "You're not supposed to talk to me. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You're a man. I'm a woman. You're not supposed to talk to me." And Jesus says this, in essence. He says, "You know what? Here's the amazing, incredible thing. If you realized who it was that asked you for a drink, you would be asking me. The amazing thing is not that I spoke to you. The amazing thing is that you haven't asked me for a drink." And she doesn't get it at all. And she literally says to them, "Well, you don't even have a bucket. And my high-quality H2O was good enough for Jacob, so it's good enough for me. So where do you get off telling me I need other kind of water?" And Jesus tells her, in essence, "I don't need a bucket. I'm my own source. I have my own source on this. And the water that I give, that water will take away your thirst forever. And not only will it do that, it will turn you into a spring that brings life not only to yourself but to other people." He's talking about making her a worshiper, and she's still not tracking with him. Now the question is, what did Jesus mean that it would not only spring up inside of you, but it would bring life to other people? There's three possibilities. Possibility number one is this. Proverbs say that the advice or the wisdom of the wise is like a life-giving fountain, that those who accept it avoid the snares of death. And so one possibility is he's saying, "Listen, my teaching, if you listen to my teaching, it will satisfy your soul." I mean, people said this, but never have we heard people speak the words that this man spoke. Never have we heard life-changing truth presented this way. So that's a possibility. And what it does, it satisfies your soul and makes you a person who's not a desert, but you are well watered. Possibility number two is this. Jesus, a few chapters later in John 7, stands up in the middle of a crowd and he says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And he spoke this of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed him would receive." And that's a very distinct possibility, that he's connecting these two thoughts. By the way, a giving of the Holy Spirit is not something you have to pray for. That when you trust Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Holy Spirit resident, given, dwelling, baptizing you, if you don't have that, then you're not even a believer. Amen. And so he's talking about the fact that, listen, when you become a believer, God puts his Spirit inside of you, and that becomes a well, that becomes a source of life, so that you're not just a desert sucking dry the life of people around you. You're contributing and making their life better. There's a third possibility that he ties them both together. And I agree with several of the commentators that this is exactly what he does. Because Jesus links them. In fact, if you look over in Isaiah 58, he talks about those that are the Lord's, they are like a well-watered garden. In the first two verses, it talks about those that follow the law of the Lord, they're like a well-watered tree. In John 14, 26, Jesus talks about how the Holy Spirit connects the words of God to your life and makes you a source of life for those around you. And if you look at them together, there's a couple of places over in the writings of Paul that Paul even does this. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said the gospel didn't come in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit. He connects the two. He says over in chapter 2, we thank God continually because when you received the word of the Lord, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but the word of God. He connects the word and the spirit, the word and God. Again, the point is simply this, that Jesus' word, Jesus' teaching is transformational. It's what Romans 1:16 talks about. It's the power of God unto salvation. It is transforming by nature. But as believers, as worshipers, and here's what I think Jesus really was kind of giving this girl, even though she didn't know it, is giving this girl a really deep clue is that when we live out God's word, when we worship and live out God's word, we help others to encounter that which can refresh their souls as well. But you have to remember in the course of that to keep drinking from that well deeply. Because if not, you're going to get discouraged as a believer. So he's telling her all of this stuff that worship, among other things, is also revealing. And so he looks at her in the course of time and she says, you know what? I'm tracking with you now. This is a really cool infomercial. I mean, this water you talk about is going to change my life. Do you include free shipping? She literally says, if I could get that at my house so I didn't have to come down here and draw water, that would be a great thing. And so Jesus does what Jesus does. He says, tell you what, go get your husband and we'll talk terms. And in doing so, he peels back this raw wound of her life. See, this woman had lived her life with a succession of male relationships. You know, as counselors today, the first thing we would look at, we would say, okay, she's got a daddy wound somewhere. This just smells like a daddy wound. And she's been trying to replace that. She's been trying to find some surrogate for that her whole life. And she's been through a succession of man after man after man after man. Husband after husband, man after man. So that she is now living with a guy who's not her husband, trying to find something to satisfy her soul. She was self-attempting to complete her life through this series of really tragic relationships. And to make her a worshiper, Jesus knows he has to go there. And you know what? When you worship, when you are a worshiper, it is raw and it is real. And Jesus will reveal, among other things, that to you. One of the things you see among really great worshipers, really, really effective worshipers, lifestyle worshipers, is that God is dealing with them in the areas of their raw wounds. And there's a reason for it. You remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he talked about this. He said, listen, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Are you willing to be exposed? See, real worship is transparent. Real worship is genuine. Real worship is raw and authentic. But he who does the truth, he says, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done by God. By the way, not the only time Jesus did this. There are several places. The rich young ruler over in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus looks at him. You know what his raw wound was? Possessions. He was trying to make himself great by his stuff, by his accomplishment, by his bank account, by his credit line. And Jesus said, get rid of it all and then come follow me. And he couldn't do it. It says he left there sorrowful. Jesus peeled back the bandage over his raw wound, and this guy couldn't track with him. Nicodemus in John 3 had prestige and power and education and position. And Jesus literally looks at him and says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And he peels back his raw wound. Judas Iscariot. Over in John 12, there's this interesting exchange between Jesus and Judas. You remember they're in Bethany, and this woman comes and pours this perfume on Jesus and wipes it with her hair, and it's the scripture tells us in preparation for burial, and Judas can't stand it because he was stealing from the faithful. And he said, this money, this should have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus said, man, you don't get it. You're not going to have me with you always. The poor you're always going to have. And he stung Judas right in his raw wound of expectation. Over in Matthew 15, there was a woman who wasn't even a Jew. And she wants Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus said, I wasn't sent to you people, I was sent to the Jews. And he touched her right on the raw wound of her race. And she shows this great faith. She says, listen, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. I will take your crumbs, Jesus. It says Jesus marveled because he peeled back her wound and she responded perfectly. Peter, over in Mark chapter 8, over in John chapter 13, Peter had this kind of embellished assumption about himself. Even though everybody else would fall away from you, not me. Jesus says, Peter, here's your wound. You don't even know it. You're going to deny me three times before breakfast. And so Jesus is in the habit of revealing and going to our raw wounds. There's a reason, because sin, when it is concealed, keeps us from seeing the light. And worship is all about walking into the light. And so her raw wound is peeled back, and she does what a lot of us do. In fact, if you've ever talked to somebody about Jesus, if you've ever tried to share some of these things with them, they'll start trying to divert and detour and go all kinds, kind of squirt out all kinds of other places. And she goes, okay, I get it. As long as we're talking about my five husbands, what's your position on the issue of where people should worship? What? There's no segue to that. It's like, oh, okay, well, we're going to change the subject. And Jesus kind of smiles, and he reminds her, seriously? Really? Where you worship, that's what you want to talk about right now? You know what? That's completely irrelevant. There's coming a time that they're not going to worship here, they're not going to worship there. How and who is the life-changing matter? And so this idea of lifestyle worshiping focuses on the how and who. Remember what Matthew wrote when he said, listen, this people honor me with their lips, but in their heart they're far away from me. Where is of much lesser value and importance? Here's what he says about the who. In fact, if look over in verse 22 of John chapter 4 and listen to what he says. He said, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Here's what he tells her. There is a protocol to worship. You've got to know the God you're worshiping. You've got to know that he is the God. Remember, the Samaritans had their own version of the Bible. They had eliminated everything else but a few of the first five books of the Bible and just what they wanted to acknowledge there. So the point is, their knowledge about God was deficient. And because of that, their hearts had been deceived. And because of that, their worship was defective. And Jesus wasn't being arrogant. Jesus wasn't being exclusive. Jesus wasn't being any of the things that we get accused of when we stand up and say the truth. Jesus was loving on her by telling her, listen, your worship is wrong because you're focused on the externals. I'm telling you, it has to do with how and who. And so he begins to go there. And he says, you must worship in spirit and you must worship in truth. What's spirit mean? Some people have suggested this means that you got to have the Holy Spirit to truly worship. Okay, I don't think that's what this is saying, because spirit is the opposite of physical. Spirit is the opposite of external. Spirit is internal. And he says there has to be a heart connection with this. This means that real worship is different than just religious wrangling. That real worship is different than just formality and solemnity. That real worship is more than just acknowledging traditions. Those are the things that get us in trouble. And then he said to her, in spirit and in truth. And truth has to do with having the right perspective, the right understanding, the right view of God. And she's tracking with him, but she still doesn't fully get it. And so she says, okay, that's really deep stuff. But you know what? We can't know any of this stuff for sure, but we know Messiah's going to come in and he's going to clear it all up. And so we'll just have to wait and see someday what he says. And I love what Jesus says to her. He said, lady, he just did. What a cool statement. See, he not only revealed her raw wound, he revealed the one who could do something about it. And he said, you've got to worship that one, and I'm him. So what happens? She gets it. She goes from dead to alive right then. And I want you to see that when we really worship, that we reach. In fact, there's been a lot that I've seen over the last 10, 15 years of people who just want to worship and kind of pull together. And man, we have our conferences and we have our worship times. And we have, you know, this night of the week that we do the big worship thing. And it's all really great and good. But you know what? Real worship, when we really worship, we are reaching. We're not just reaching up to God. We are reaching out to those around us. We want others involved in that. So look what happens. So the woman leaves her water pot. I think, by the way, that's incredibly theologically significant. Because she had lived her life up to that point drawing her own water. It's a picture of human self-effort trying to save itself. And she leaves her water pot because she doesn't need it anymore. He's given her something that from a source that is beyond Jacob's well. And she leaves her water pot and she runs into the city and she says to the men, come and see the man who told me all the things that I have done. This man peeled back my old bandage that was trying to cover up my raw wound. And he showed me what I was. And he's healing me. He's bringing me back from the dead. Could this not be the Christ? And it says that they went out of the city and they were coming to him. Now, Randy shared with our university students this past Tuesday night, I think it was, Randy, this quote. This comes out of John Piper's book called Don't Waste Your Life, and it's spot on. It gets the idea of worshiping is reaching. Listen to what he says. The ultimate aim of world missions is that God would create by his word worshipers who glorify his name through glad-hearted faith and obedience. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Think through that. When the age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is but a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. It is the fuel and the go of missions. Why do we reach? What does worship do for us? It pushes us to include. It doesn't try to do it in a vacuum. Now, I want you to see how Jesus develops this. The disciples, by the way, come back with Sonic at this point. And they want to know if he wants to eat. And Jesus tells them he has food that they don't even know about. And then he says this to them about what's just happened. He said, "Don't say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I said, you lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. For already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. But he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." You know what he does? He challenges them. Listen, I have laid the groundwork. The prophets before you laid the groundwork. The time for the harvest is now. I want you to go out into the white of the harvest, and I want you to make worshipers. Real worship reaches. And by the way, look what happens when it works the way it's supposed to. Over in verse 39. "And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. She said, he told me all things that I've done. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." Time out. Time out. Do you remember other places that Jesus went in his own nation among his own people where that didn't happen? You remember when he went to Nazareth? He went home for the first time and he's preaching in the synagogue there. And he basically tells them in Luke chapter 3 or Luke chapter 4, "Listen, the word of Isaiah the prophet is fulfilled in your hearing." And it said they tried to kill Jesus and ran him out of town. Remember over in Matthew 8 when Jesus heals the Gadarene demoniac? And the Jews of that region came to Jesus, said they were afraid, and they begged him, "Get out of here. We don't want you here." These Samaritans who had been changed into worshipers just wanted to be around Jesus. And they wanted their friends to be around Jesus. It reaches, and the result is that they asked him to stay for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. See, first it was the testimony of the worshiper by the well. Then it was the testimony of Jesus' word as they heard directly from him. And they were saying to the woman, "Listen, it's no longer just because of your testimony that we believe, but we have heard from ourselves and we know that this one is indeed," and notice the vocabulary. They didn't say the King of the Jews. He didn't say the Savior of Israel. He didn't say anything else. It says he is the Savior of the world. Isn't that awesome? Worship gets that this isn't a Jew thing or an American thing, that this is a world thing as we go to the nations and we go to our people and we bring them to Christ and let them hear from him themselves. Worship is a lifestyle, ultimately comes down to this, that it's about your personal culture. God wants to transform our spirits from death to life. But its ultimate goal is to convert our personal culture to that of worshiper. And that's not limited to a place or a time or a style or a certain segment or compartment of our week. That is who we are. And it shows up in celebration in the trials of life. It shows up in the presence of hope. It shows up in the applied science of taking the truth of God, applied by the Spirit of God, and living that out obediently. It shows up in recognizing that we're all in this together. Eugene Peterson has this quote, "Worship doesn't satisfy our hunger for God, it whets our appetite." The more we see of Jesus, the more we know there's still so much to be seen. The more He touches our lives, the more we realize our desperate need for Him to consume every part of us. It is about our lifestyle. Here's the question. And Jim, I've been watching the clock this whole time going, man, I'm so far ahead. Can we do one? You got one you can send us out on? Have you worshiped today? Have you worshiped today? I'm going to hand off to Jim and I'm going to let him close us however he thinks best. We have about 10 left, I think. I've stole his time, so I apologize to him in advance. Won't make that mistake again. We're going to ask our band to come. As they come, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be worshipers. Father, I ask in this time, in this place, that You would not just convert our heart and our souls, but You would convert our culture to that of a worshiper. That, Father, we would long to follow You, to be near You, to include others with You. That, Father, we would not be relegated and limited to a time, a place, a style, a certain thing, but, Father, we would open ourselves up to You, allow You to reveal our raw wound and then to reveal how You address that and fix that in our life. Father, if there be a man or a woman who has never trusted You as Savior, that he or she would do that right now. Father, that they would bow the knee and bend their heart to You and say, Jesus, I can't save myself. This water that I'm drawing leaves me ultimately thirsty again. I need Your living water. And so I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe that He rose from the grave. And Lord, I give my life to Him. So Lord, we thank You for our time together. Pray that You send us out hungry to worship more. In Jesus' name, amen.